Thessalonians chapter 2. Forgive me, I think I must have spoke more than my 7,000 words yesterday because I'm getting a little hoarse. We are taking a break from James. We're going through the book of James exhaustively, verse by verse. It's been a wonderful journey so far. But now we have to take a different path, and that is the Via Dolorosa, the way to the cross. And so we have just a couple weeks to Easter. Seriously? 2 weeks? Man, that thing has crept up quick. Well, it's Easter time, right? Here it is. We think of bunnies and Easter eggs and candy and food and buffets, and I better hurry up because I'm getting hungry, and family time. And matter of fact, according to a survey from the National Retail Federation, they suggested that this year, 2019, it was going to be estimated that $18.8 billion was going to be spent in America just on Easter. That's a lot of money, which goes to be about $153 per person. That's how much you're going to spend. Trust me, I ain't spending that much. I doubt I'll spend $53. They said that $5.5 billion is going to be spent in food. That's the biggest moneymaker, is food. $3 billion is going to be spent on clothes, because everybody's got to have a new Easter outfit. I heard that amen out there. $2.7 billion on gifts, and only $2.4 on candy. I figured candy would be above gifts, but not so much. Now, this is the number one season for the sales in jelly beans. Yeah. This is the number one time when the jelly bean sales skyrocket above everything else. And then only in last place is $1.2 billion on flowers. And so that's the path that Americans have chosen to take. They have chosen to take this Easter path to spend their money on food and clothes, which is okay, I guess, and candy and flowers and billions of dollars. But since this is Easter, I thought we could take another path, take a break from James, and look at the path that Jesus took. Now, this isn't the exact path, because when I talk about the Via Dolorosa, that's not Greek, it's not English, it's actually Latin. Via Dolorosa means the way of grief, or the way of sorrow, or the way of sufferings. And actually, it's a street within the old city of Jerusalem, and some people believe that this was the actual path Jesus took when he carried his cross to Golgotha. We don't know for sure. It's not documented for us, so we don't know. But nonetheless, they proclaim that's it. And so now is Easter time. Next week is Palm Sunday, and the week after is Easter. Man. And I want to begin to prepare your hearts for Easter, because it is a very, very important event in history. Amen? All right. So I want to start at the end, at the beginning. So as we begin our trek down the Via Dolorosa, I want to start at the end. I want to start at the resurrection, because that's the best part. You know? That's what everything rests on, man. So we're going to go through the end. It's like looking at the book of Revelation before you start in Genesis. Well, guess what? When I go back to Genesis, I know I already get the victory. So, praise God. I'm a winner either way. But the most important aspect of the true Easter story is the empty tomb. Jeremy was not a normal child. He had an illness which affected not only his body, but also his mind. And still, his parents had tried to give him a normal a life as possible. And so at the age of 12, Jeremy was only in second grade, seemingly unable to learn. He was a frustration, not only to his teachers, but also to his classmates. Springtime came and the children talked excitedly about the coming of Easter. And so their teacher had told them the story of Jesus, and to emphasize the idea of new life springing forth, she gave each child a large plastic Easter egg with this assignment. She wanted them to take it home and bring it back tomorrow with something inside of it that showed new life. And so she asked, "Do you understand the assignment?" All of the children responded, very enthusiastically, "Yes, Mrs. Miller, we understand." All of them, that is, except for Jeremy. Jeremy kind of just sat there looking at the teacher with maybe a blank stare. Had he understood the message that she had given them about Jesus' death and his resurrection? Did he understand even the assignment? The teacher thought perhaps she would just call his parents and explain the project, but she got so busy that she forgot to do that. The next morning, 19 children came to school in the class, laughing and talking as they placed their Easter eggs in a wicker basket on Mrs. Miller's desk. And after they completed their math lesson, it was time to open the eggs. And so in the first egg, Mrs. Miller found a flower. And she said, oh yes, a flower is certainly a sign of new life. The next egg contained a plastic butterfly. And the teacher held it up and said, wow, this, yes, a caterpillar changes into a butterfly. Yes, that is a picture of new life also. So the teacher grabbed another egg. And inside was this rock that had moss on it. And she explained, yes, moss is new life coming into being as well. Then the teacher opened the fourth egg. And as she opened the fourth egg, it was empty. And so she thought, surely this has to be Jeremy's egg. Now, had he forgotten the assignment? Did he not understand what I told him about the story of Jesus? Oh my goodness, I forgot. I got so busy, I forgot to call his parents. I could have reminded him. Well, so that she didn't want to make fun of him or put him down in any way, she just kind of set his egg aside and tried to reach for another, when suddenly Jeremy spoke up and said, "Mrs. Miller, aren't you going to talk about my egg?" And so a little bit flustered, the teacher said, "But Jeremy, your egg is empty." And he looked at her and he said, "Yes, it is. And so is Jesus' empty tomb. It was empty as well." You know, don't miss this point, because the greatest symbol of new life is found in the empty tomb. Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11. God tells us that he requires a blood sacrifice for the atonement of sin. Leviticus 17, 11, God says, "Life of the flesh is in the blood, and I've given you the blood to make atonement on the altar for your sin." Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22, the writer says that without the shedding of blood, it's blood, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. And so it's a great and wonderful thing that we have the shedding of blood, because as Romans 3:23 tells us, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." We're all sinners and we need forgiveness. That's why the blood is there to be applied, so that we can have full forgiveness of sin. And when it comes to the suffering, when it comes to forgiveness, when it comes to the cross, when it comes to the empty tomb, when it comes to new birth, when it comes to new life, here is the good news, the greatest news any man, woman, or child will ever know. God chose us. God chose mankind to shed his love on. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, Paul says, "Just as he chose us in him." Now listen, we don't believe in the Calvinistic doctrine that God chooses people to be saved and God chooses people to go to hell. What I'm saying is that God chose mankind to save. He chose us for salvation. And in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, look at verse 13. Paul writes, But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, beloved brethren, by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose mankind for salvation. Jack Lance, would you open us in a word of prayer, please? Amen. Thank you so much. Have you ever played, I don't know, Red Rover, dodgeball, basketball, football, whatever. I guess it doesn't matter. Any sport, anything, where you have to choose people to be on your team, right? I mean, we all do that. And then I'll just tell you right now, I was the kid that rode the pine because I was the odd number out. Nobody ever wanted to pick me, but that's okay. I'm good with it. So, but here's my illustration. The same thing applies to God. Do you know of everything God created in this universe, mankind was the only thing he decided to shed his love on? Do you realize that? Let me put this into perspective for you. We have a sun, we have moon, and we have stars. Do you know what's going to happen to them? They're going to be gone someday. They're going to be done. In Revelation chapter 21, verse 23, John writes this. The city had no need for the sun or the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light. One day the sun's going to be done away with. One day the moon's going to be done away with. But you know what? Those that are in Christ will never be done away with. And we will be with God forever. Sun's going to go. Moon's going to go. Stars are history. Listen, there's not going to be any more sea, nor will there be any sea creatures. Because if you live in the sea, you probably have to have a sea in order to live there. And so if the sea is gone, you're probably not going to have sea creatures. In Revelation 21, verse 1, the Bible says this. There was no more sea. So when the new heavens and the new earth come, there's going to be no sun, no moon, no sea. So if you have no sea, you have no creatures. See? I got to make sure you guys aren't falling asleep, man. It's getting hot in here. Unless it's just these lights. So there's no sun, no moon, no stars, no sea, no sea creatures. God did not choose to even shed his love on angels. And I don't know, it's whatever you believe about it. I don't think the Bible even says, probably alludes to it somewhere, but it's irrelevant. But I think the angels were probably created before man was. We don't know because the Bible doesn't talk about angels. It's not a story about angels. The Bible is a story about God's love for mankind, period. And so God didn't choose to save angels. Matter of fact, in Jude verse 6, because there's only one chapter, it says, and the angels who did not keep their proper domain, they left their own abode. They left their own habitat. They left heaven. And he, being God, has reserved an everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. You know why I don't fear Satan? Because I've read Revelation. He gets cast into the lake of fire. That's where he's gone. And he knows it. If you know anything about the story about the two demon-possessed men at Gadara, you'll know that they said, hey, Jesus, have you come to punish us before our time? They know there's a time coming when they're going to be punished. They know where their end result is. God did not choose to save or to redeem angels. Matter of fact, in Matthew 25, verse 41, Jesus says, that's why hell was created, for Satan and all of his fallen angels. But you know what? There's room for man too. There's room for man because we are sinners. And that's why angels look into this salvation thing. Because God chose man to shed his love upon, to save mankind and him only. The angels are like, wow, when we sin, they're going to be punished forever. But when man sins, man, God dies for him. Wow, why? That's an amazing thing, isn't it? Have you ever thought about that? That is what is so amazing. God from the beginning chose us. He chose man. He chose to be born of a virgin. Isaiah chapter 7 verse 14 says, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. He will be the sign. The virgin shall conceive, bear a son, and you will call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Galatians 4:4, Paul even says this, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman. He chose to be born of a virgin. He chose to live a sinless life. 1 John 3:5, it says, and you know that he was manifest to take away our sins, and in him there was no sin. He chose to die as a sinner, but yet he was sinless. Is that not amazing? He chose to do this. This was his path he chose. In Isaiah 50, verse 6, he chose to give his back to be beaten. He chose to have his beard plucked from his face. Isaiah 52, 14 implies that he chose to be beaten to the point to where he would not be recognizable as a man. When you see the pictures of Christ on the cross and you still see a picture of a man, that's not what he went through. That's right. Amen. Psalm 22, 16. He chose to allow his persecutors to pierce his hands and his feet. When he gave his back to be tortured to the Romans, forgive me, this is a little graphic, but it's the truth. This is the path he chose, to willingly give his back so that they could take a cat of nine tails, which had sharp pig bones and different bones and fragments and sharp shards that were tied to long leather strips, to a handle that would whip, and those sharp pieces of bone fragments and things would dig into the skin, and they just pull it off, exposing sometimes organs. And he chose that for us. Sinful man. Why would God do that? Because it shows you his love. When you think of how God is love, that is his love. That he would die for his creation. Whatever it is, it's nothing about us or who we are. It's about who God is. And remember, when it comes to the Easter story, he chose us to die for. Not any other part of creation. Just us. And so, after being beaten, they put a crown of thorns on his head. And they said they beat him with a rod to push that crown down into his head even further. And after all that agony, they give him a 75-pound or so, we don't know exactly, 75-pound cross that he was to carry down the Via Dolorosa, whatever street that was, to go to the place of the skull called Golgotha. They drove the nails into his hands and his feet, and they waited for him to die. That is what the Lord chose to do for you and for me. And the best part of it is when he died and they took him off of the cross, they put him in a tomb. And the greatest gift he ever gave to mankind was 3 days later. He didn't stay in there. He rose again. And this is the beauty of Easter. God chose to die on a cross to save man. Nothing else but man. Galatians 4:4, Paul says this, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman. He was born under the law to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. God chose to die for me. And he chose to die for you. There's no greater example of mankind than this. I found this. This is, I don't even know if I can read it. In 1941, in Auschwitz, Poland, a man by the name of Maximilian Kolbe was a Franciscan priest. They were put into the famous death camps He was put there for helping Jews escape Nazi terrorism. Months went by, and in desperation, a big revolt took place, and they tried to escape. Well, the camp rule was enforced. And the camp rule was that if anybody tried to escape, then 10 people would be rounded up randomly. Their names would be called out. They would be rounded up, 10 people randomly, where they'd be put into a cell, starved until death. Names were called, and one Polish Jew named Franciszek Gasownicek was called out. And he cried out, he said, "Wait, I've got a wife, I've got children." And Maximilian Kolbe, the Franciscan priest, he stepped forward and he said, "I'll take his place." Kolbe was marched into the cell with 9 other people, and they had managed to live from February to August. And on August 14th, he died. The story was chronicled on NBC. You can look up the story years ago. And Gasownicek, who NBC was interviewing, he was 82 years old by this time. And he was telling a story, and as he went through his White House and he went to the backyard, there's a stone marble monument. And on it, it read this: "In memory of Maximilian Kolbe, he died for me." And that's what it said. And every year on August 14th, he would go to Auschwitz to pay memorial to that man. This is an earthly story. An earthly story. Because here's the greatest news you'll ever hear in your life. John 15:13. Jesus said, "Greater love has no one than this, than a man lay down his life for his friends." Praise God, Jesus calls me his friend, because he laid down his life for me. Amen? How amazing is it that God Almighty chose to give his life, to willingly die for me? Some people think the resurrection is not apparently as fascinating or as interesting as the horrifying, the agonizing suffering of his death on the cross. But listen, Paul says, everything of what we believe rests in the resurrection. Because if there's no resurrection, if Christ didn't rise from the dead, then what we're doing right here is useless. Absolutely useless. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 14, he said, "If Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty." In verse 17, he says this: "If Christ is not risen, your faith is futile, and guess what? You're still in your sins. You haven't received forgiveness yet." If Jesus wasn't risen from the dead, we ought to do what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15:32. If the dead don't rise, if we don't rise from the dead too, we might as well just eat and drink and live it up. Because guess what? Tomorrow we die. If Jesus Christ did not rise from the dead, we might as well live it up, man, because we got no hope for the future. But there's good news. There's really good news. There's great news. There's really good, great news. And you know what that is? He's not here, for he has risen. As he said, because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Because he lives, all fear is gone. Because I know who holds the future. And you know what the greatest part of that chorus is? It's the last part. Because life is worth living just because he lived. Amen? Oh, man. Life is worth the living. I'm telling you something right now, man. If the resurrection don't stir you up, I don't know what will. Ephesians 1:4, Paul says this: God chose mankind for salvation. Man, us, that's it, mankind. And in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, he said, but we are bound to give thanks to God always, because God from the beginning chose us for salvation. Listen, in Acts 17, verse 24 to 25, Paul says, Luke writes, God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, he doesn't dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything. Since God's the one that gives life and breath to all things. God doesn't need our worship. God doesn't need our praise. God doesn't need our money. God doesn't need any of those things. So the question would be this: if God doesn't need us, then why did he choose to die for us? That's amazing, right? Why did God choose to die for us? What is the whole purpose of a Christian? Somebody please give it to me. Give glory to God. What's the verse? Okay, we'll work on it. We'll work on that. We'll work on that. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31. Whether you eat, whether you drink, whatever you do, do all for the glory of God. That's the whole purpose of a Christian. The whole purpose of a Christian is to give God glory. Why? It's because of how awesome God is. It's because of who God is and what he has done for us. God, who created all things and gave life to all things, only chose to save us. And then it's like God said, if I rose from the dead and life is worth the living because I live, then you should go give me glory. And if you're not going to do it, then the rocks will cry out. Amen? God chose us, so we should be displaying his love enthusiastically to the world because they don't understand how awesome God is. It is through us that we need to display that. And we can only do that when we are in perfect fellowship with God. And that is when we are aligned with his word, when we are completely obedient. And as Psalm chapter 16, verse 11 says, in his presence is the fullness of joy. That's where we should live. Because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Because he lives, life is worth living, man. It doesn't matter. And so God doesn't need our work, our praise, our money, but he gives us all of those things as gifts to enhance our enjoyment in him. Isn't that a wonderful thing? God continues to give us stuff. So let me ask you this question. We started from the end at the beginning. This is the Easter story. So we start at the resurrection, and we're going to work our way back a little bit. How are you living your life? That's the question. How are you living your life? Because this is what's going to happen. At the end of people's lives, and I hate to do this. When people die and folks come and say, hey, would you do my friend's funeral, my family member's funeral, or something like this? And they say this guy was a miserable heathen throughout his whole life. But skip over all the bad part about his life and go back to when he was a little kid and he said he accepted Jesus. How are you living your life? Selfishly, living for you, for whatever you want to do in your life. This is all about me and I'll do as I please. Or are you living your life as if somebody died for you? Let's pray. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for your word which guides and directs our lives. Gets us excited about you. Thank you that the tomb was empty. Because of you, I have full assurance to know that this is not the end. Because you rose from the dead, I can believe every promise in the Bible that I will rise from the dead, have a new body, and I will have heaven and eternal life. I can know for an assurity, based on your resurrection, where I'm going to spend eternity, and who I'm going to spend it with and what you have given me. And so, Lord, I pray that if there's someone here this morning that does not know that, does not know that fact, that they will have heaven and eternal life. God, as we have this invitation, I pray that they would come and accept your Son, the gift, that free gift you gave, so that they could have forgiveness of sin, heaven and eternal life. And Lord, if the resurrection doesn't turn your church around and get them excited about serving you because of who you are and what you've done, I don't know what will, Lord. And so as we give this invitation, I pray, Lord, that you just have your way. Have your way, and we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand with me?